This is study number 4 of a series being considered under the title The Nature and Destiny of Man. And in the previous study, we were looking at some of those words which are associated with the idea of hell. We look, for example, at the Hebrew word Sheol, at the Greek word Hades, and the Greek word Gehenna. And now we come in this study to another word, which is perhaps not so well known, the word Tartarus. In fact, there may be some here who didn't even realise that it was in Scripture. Well, of course, it's not in the Authorised Version, but it is behind the original. It's in the original Greek in one place. It's found in 2 Peter, chapter 2, and verse 4. And incidentally, you won't find actually the word Tartarus there, but the verbal form of this word. 2 Peter, chapter 2, and verse 4. It reads, "If God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell," the word Tartarus, "and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." Now, strictly speaking, the title of this series is The Nature and Destiny of Man. And I suppose if you're going to be very, very accurate about this, you could say that since this concerns angels, this is no part of this subject. But as we're going to see, these angels are associated with man. Not that man is told that he's going to go to Tartarus in Scripture anywhere, but that man is most definitely associated with this, even in the next verse. It goes on, "And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly." And I want to try and show, of course, that those two words are linked together. I made the suggestion last time that there is the possibility that angels, or spirits, may be kept bound by water. And it may sound a very, very fantastic idea when you first think of it. But I'd like to give you one or two scriptures which at least suggest that there is this possibility. Here's the first scripture that we have in front of us, where the angels that sinned, who have been cast down to Tartarus, are immediately connected in the next verse with the flood, which was brought upon the world of the ungodly. And I make this suggestion, was that flood brought upon the world of the ungodly in order to bind these angels that sinned? Well, you know, in order to understand what is involved here, I think we've got to go back and see, as far as we can, what it was that necessitated the flood, the Genesis flood of Genesis 6 and so on. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 6 and read that story again. Genesis 6, beginning at verse 1. "And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repented me that I have made them." Because Noah is spared this. He finds grace in the eyes of the Lord, and 8 people are actually saved from this terrible destruction. Now, the interesting thing about this passage is that we're told of the existence of giants. It would seem that these giants came into being as a result of a liaison between, in verse 2, the sons of God and the daughters of men. And you get it again in verse 4. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also after that, after those days. And this is how it happened. When the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And it would seem that this is connected with the wickedness of man, which was very great upon the earth. Now, what actually happens here? Well, I think it would take up far too much time for me to tell you the interpretations that I know of this passage. Who are the sons of God? Who are the daughters of men? This is largely what it revolves around. And various ideas have been put forward. The sons of God, say some, are the good seed. The daughters of men are the evil seed. The good seed mixes with the evil seed and giants are born. But I don't think that's the correct interpretation, and I don't think that many other interpretations of this passage are correct. I will simply give the one which seems most logical in the context and the light of the whole of Scripture. And that is to recognize that these sons of God are angels. And indeed, you will find, if you turn to Job chapter 1 and verse 6, that the sons of God there, in that book, appear not to be simply human beings. They appear to be at least angels, or perhaps spirit beings of some description. Job chapter 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. We know, of course, that Satan is able to transform himself into an angel of light. He is a spirit being. He's not a human being. And he comes amongst the sons of God. You get it again in chapter 2 and verse 1. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord. Now, there has been, of course, an ancient Jewish belief that the sons of God then, in both Job and in Genesis 6, are in fact angels. And this has been emphasized by the fact that if you look at the Alexandrian version of the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, but the Alexandrian version of it, we find that instead of sons of God, we read in that verse, angels of God. That the angels of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took for themselves such women as they chose. So that we've got a kind of peculiar relationship now, a kind of peculiar liaison between angels and men, or rather, and women, I should say, the sons of men. Now, this is an explanation of this passage, but it does produce difficulties. How is it possible for angels, who we know, according to Hebrews 1, verse 7, are spirits, how is it possible for them to have intercourse with the daughters of men? Well, you know, this problem is one that answers have been given to, and it has been said that the angels of God were able to take to themselves bodies in which they could dwell, and by that means they were able to perform this function, this liaison, and so this seed of the giants came into being. Well, you know, one of the things about this passage is that you've got three types of people here. You've got the sons of God, the angels. You've got the daughters of men, women. But then you must also have ordinary men. And yet some of these interpretations of the passage don't take account of the fact that there are ordinary men involved. When these angels of God were going with the daughters of men, what were the ordinary men doing all this time? What was their part in all this? It seems as though they've been completely forgotten in the interpretation of this passage. Well, as we look at it more closely, it seems possible that demon possession is involved in this passage. You see, in verse 5, we're told that God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. We're not told that he saw that the wickedness of the sons of God was great. No doubt it was, but that's not what we're told. Neither are we told that God saw that the wickedness of the daughters of men was great. But it was the wickedness of man. And by man, we mean, of course, in this passage, mankind, the whole of mankind, were involved in this wickedness apart from Noah and his immediate family. So the whole of man, that is to say man and woman, are involved in the wickedness. And we've got to find some place for the men in this, not simply the women. And I make the suggestion that the probability is that the men were demon-possessed by the spirits, by the angels. Now, if that was just a suggestion, you could take it or leave it. But you know, there's more to this than meets the eye when you first look at it. Let's now go back to the New Testament, to Jude, and verse 6. It has been observed by many commentators that the book of Jude and 2 Peter have a great deal in common. And we've already looked at 2 Peter and seen that there were angels that sinned who were cast down to Tartarus. Now when we look at Jude 6, we're told about some angels again. The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. We're told that he has reserved them in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. Well, now again, you see, that passage is very similar to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. The angels of sin, he has cast them down to hell, and they are bound there by chains. So these seem to be two parallel passages. Now, the angels of 2 Peter 2, 4 are immediately connected with the flood of Noah's day, which is what we're considering. And in Jude, verse 6, although there's no mention of the flood in the immediate context here, we do read that these angels, first of all, kept not their first estate, as though God had appointed them to some place or some principality, and that they left it deliberately. Secondly, we're told that they left their own habitation, and that word habitation is only used in one other place, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 2, where it is used of the resurrection body of the believer. So this has to do with a body. It seems that these spirits, these angels, had bodies, but they left them. And if that is so, the possibility is that since they're tied up with a flood, at least by inference, that they possess the bodies of men at the time of Noah's flood. And then, when those men who were demon-possessed had a liaison with the daughters of men, then came into being this terrible seed, the seed of the giants. Now, that is a suggestion. You'll see that there are certain inferences from Scripture which suggest it. Now, the point that we're coming to is this. They were cast down to Tartarus. They were held bound there. How was this done? I suggested that it was done by means of the flood. And this is the suggestion I make, that the men themselves were drowned and that the spirits were imprisoned by means of that flood. Now, this is not by any means as daft as it first sounds. Let's look at one or two passages of Scripture which at least suggest the possibility that water will hold bound spirits. Take Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. Luke 8. Verses 26 to 31. Well, and indeed, beyond verse 31 as well. Verses 26 and 27, first of all. And they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. And when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had demons, long time, and wear no clothes, neither abode in any house, but in the tombs. Now demons, we're told in another place, I can't give you the reference, I'm sorry, I haven't got it at the moment, but in another place, they're called unclean spirits. Demons are spirits. Hebrews 1 verse 7 tells us that angels are spirits. So this man then had these demons possessing his body. Verse 30. And Jesus asked him, saying, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Legion," because many demons were entered into him. And they besought him. Do you notice the change there? Not he, Legion didn't speak, but they, these spirits that were within him. They besought him, Christ, that he would not command them to go out into the deep. Now that deep, of course, if you know the story of Genesis, is associated with a flood. The foundations of the great deep were broken up. And here are demons, spirits, unclean spirits, beseeching Christ that they may not be sent out into the deep. But they make an alternative suggestion, verse 32. There was a herd of many swine feeding on the mountain. And they besought him that he would suffer them to enter into them. And he suffered them. But look what happens. Then went the demons out of the man and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake, into water again. And they were choked. Well, of course, the choking had to do with these swine. But what happened to the spirits? They besought they would not be sent into the deep, which we know is associated in Scripture with water. And yet the ultimate end of these swine is to go and be choked in the lake. The spirits seem to end up in water in any case. Well, that doesn't teach us much, but at least it's in harmony with the thoughts that have been given so far. Now let's look at Revelation 9. Verses 13 and 14. Revelation 9, 13 and 14. And the sixth angel sounded. And I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, "Loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates." There again, you've got the idea of angels bound, imprisoned. And they are apparently imprisoned in water, in the great river Euphrates. Now, I can't understand this, and please don't ask me to explain it. I can only point to you the fact that where we find the idea of angels or spirits bound, there is a suggestion that water may be responsible for these things. And you know, if these angels that we're thinking about are at least some of them, the angels that sinned at the time of Noah, who had a liaison with the daughters of men, then it may very well be that Tartarus, hell of 2 Peter 2, verse 4, is a place connected with the deep, the great deep, whatever that is, wherever it is. It's certainly associated with the flood. And it's associated with something else in Scripture, which we in this ministry have been inclined to connect with a fall of angels. And that is, if you go right back to the beginning, Genesis chapter 1, and verse 2, Genesis 1, well, we read verses 1 and 2, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void." That probably means the earth became. We can't imagine, surely, that the Lord created the earth without form and void. This could be the verb to become. "The earth became without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep." Here again we find the deep associated with the earth. Now, of course, we can't prove this, but there seems to be evidence from other passages of Scripture that a great judgment took place here. And you know, if the first earth was committed into the hands of Satan himself, then the probability is that the destruction and the judgment of that earth was connected with either angels or spirit beings. And it seems that that destruction was affected by the deep. Again, we've got the thought that angels may have been imprisoned by water, by the deep. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. You see, the deep is immediately connected with waters. And when we come to the Genesis flood, chapter 7, and verse 11, this is what we read. "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month. The same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up. It existed somewhere. What was it? Was it the sea that existed? We don't know. But the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were open, and this terrible destruction took place. Well, what happened? The men were obviously drowned. The men and women were drowned. But what happened to the spirits that were possessing them? May it not be that they were imprisoned, and perhaps still are imprisoned, and by water, by the great deep, and await the judgment of the last day. Think of Luke 8 verse 31, where those demons go into the lake. They beseech not to go into the deep. And here's another connection with the idea of the binding of spirit beings. Come to Revelation 20, verses 1 and 2. Revelation 20, verses 1 and 2. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Now the interesting thing about that expression, the bottomless pit, is that it is the translation of the Greek word abyss. A-B-Y-S-S, our English word, of course, I'm giving you. Abyss. And this abyss is the word that is used in the Greek version of the Old Testament for the word deep. So that we've immediately got a connection with the great deep of the Old Testament and the bottomless pit of the New Testament. Both, when they are reckoned in Greek, are translated by the same word, abyss. So this angel then has the key of the abyss, and he's got a great chain in his hand. Now that immediately takes us back, of course, to 2 Peter 2, verse 4, where the angels that sinned are cast down to Tartarus, and they're held in chains. And Jude, verse 6 also, the angels are held in chains. But here is some special person who's held there, verse 2. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the abyss, the deep, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. Now there again you've got another connection between the deep, the abyss, the water, and the binding of the great angel, if that's what he is, the great spirit being, Satan. Now you know there are other references to the deep in the New Testament. Take, for example, Romans 10 and verse 7. We read from verse 5. Romans 10, verses 5 to 7. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. We've got now the idea of the deep associated with the dead. And we've got the thought, at least the inference, that Christ has been to this place. Because we are not to reckon in our hearts, how is he going to get out of it? That's what Paul is saying. Say not in your heart, who shall descend into the deep? That is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. Now what was Christ doing then in the deep? Well again, we can't prove this, but here's a passage which throws light on it. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 20. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the spirit, by which also, or in which, that is say in spirit, he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Now who are these spirits in prison? Well, we're told immediately, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. There again, you've got another connection. The idea of the spirits in prison. May they not be these same angels that were cast down to Tartarus. And they apparently are associated with the days of Noah, with the flood. So we come back full circle again to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, where Peter says that if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to Tartarus and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. We have some sort of an idea there. What Tartarus may be all about. It may have nothing to do with man, but it seems most certainly to have something to do with the deep in the first place, with water in the second place, and with the binding of angels by means of chains, whatever those chains may be, in another sense. So Tartarus then, I think we've given some useful time to. Now, from Tartarus, we go to the lake of fire. It's almost like a conducted tour around hell, really, isn't it? But from Tartarus, we go to the meaning of the lake of fire. There are five occurrences of the lake of fire, and they're all in the book of the Revelation. And we'll have a quick look through them just before we finish this meeting. Revelation 19. Verse 20. Revelation 19, verse 20. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now obviously that passage got nothing to do with human beings. It deals with the beast, it deals with the false prophet, and they are cast alive into this lake of fire. We're not told, incidentally, there, that they're tormented. But in chapter 20, verse 10, we get a bit more light on this. We're told now that the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, one of the things that we must do in these studies is to consider the meaning of the word everlasting, the word eternal, and the expression forever and ever. Because I do not believe that we should read into it the orthodox view of eternity. You know, one thing ought to make us think here. We're told that they are tormented day and night. Well, can we honestly say, as we look on into eternity, that day and night are going to still exist? Well, I don't think we honestly can. After all, day and night for us are tied up with the sun and the moon. Is there something which we're going to see in eternity? Well, I don't think it is. We'll have to look at this expression forever and ever and see that it involves ages. It might involve many ages, but it is limited by that idea. I cannot imagine that in God's fulfilled purpose, when everything has been brought to its perfection, there will be somewhere in the creation three beings, the devil, the beast, and the false prophet, who are still being tormented. I can't imagine that that is part of God's final purpose, but that's only imagination. I may be wrong on that, of course. But here, we've got to look at this expression forever and ever. But you'll see it's got nothing to do with human beings as yet. Now verses 14 and 15. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. Well, you know, if the lake of fire is hell, you've got the most peculiar idea that hell is cast into hell. Obviously, it can't mean that. And you're told immediately that this lake of fire is the second death. It's not really a place of torment. It might torment these three beings. But basically, it is the second death. Verse 15, now human beings may be involved. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now that's all it says. It doesn't say they were cast into it alive. it does not say that they were cast into it to be tormented. And incidentally, the expression in the English is far too strong. It should be rendered, "And if anyone was found, not found, written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire." It rather gives the impression that perhaps not many will be found, if anyone. But in any case, it's called the second death, and it seems to be an organ of destruction. You see, one of the things that's cast into it in verse 14 is death. And when I thought of that, death is cast into the second death. What does that mean? Well, you know, one of the things that we're told about death in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, is that the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. How is God going to destroy it? Well, it seems logical to believe that God is going to destroy death by means of the lake of fire, because death and hell are cast into it. This then becomes the second death, whatever that might mean. But most certainly it is not tied up, in the case of human beings, with the thought of torment. Chapter 21, verse 8. This is the last reference to it. But, well, look at verse 7 first of all. "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Again, torment is not associated for human beings with this second death, with this lake of fire. So that you can see that there is no evidence whatsoever for assuming that human beings are going to be tormented in the lake of fire. Well, I think that's about as far as we can go in this particular study. We've got to look yet at the idea of everlasting punishment. We ought to also give time to the actual usage of the word torment, for we might find something in that particular connection which suggests everlasting torment. Well, I'll anticipate it and tell you that we do not find anything of that nature, and in particular, we do not find this when we remember that this word everlasting, or the expression forever, is tied up with the idea of the ages, not with eternity. You see, the average Christian hasn't thought about this. If forever means literally forever, whatever does it mean when you say forever and ever? You can't add anything to eternity. Quite obviously, behind the original Greek, there's some different meaning than the Orthodox view of eternity. And then finally, we'll have to look at the parable of Lazarus. Because you see, in that parable, and some people don't think it's a parable, incidentally, but in that parable, you do read of torment. And we'll have to look at that parable in more detail. So, I'm going to leave it at that particular point tonight. It may not have been a very nice sort of study, but it is a study which forms part of the Word of Truth, and we can rejoice in any truth, whatever that truth may be, if it has come from the hands of God himself. I remember hearing somebody say that he thought that the doctrine of everlasting torment was the most terrible doctrine, and yet he had to confess that it was in the Word of God. Well, you know, if I come to the Word of God and I find a doctrine which I describe as the most terrible doctrine, I go back to the Word of God, because I'm pretty sure that I've got hold of the wrong end of the stick somewhere. And I think that most people have, with regard to the idea of torment and hell. Well, we'll see more of this next week.